Well, good morning, everyone. What a wonderful meeting that we had this morning. After that, you almost just say, well, let's go home because there's no topping that. But let's continue worshiping the Lord as we read His Word, as we learn from it. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. So if you would turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, we're going to be looking at a portion of chapter 1. We started Acts a couple weeks ago. We looked at some of the background details to Acts. We looked at the scope of Acts and other various things. And we looked at the first couple verses the last time I spoke. I promise we're going to get a little further than three verses today. And we will continually pick up speed as the book of Acts picks up speed. But today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll read. Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, this time to worship You, this time to read Your Word, this time to learn from it. I pray that we would be attentive to Your Word, that we would remember that which You want us to remember and forget that which You want us to forget. I pray that You're with us this morning. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us and give us understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start. I'll read the first three verses as well, just so we all kind of have an idea of what's going on. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. So, we're going to get into our text, into verse 4. The Lord Jesus had been with His apostles for some time now. He had been with them for 40 days. He had been teaching them this during this time. He had revealed to them that He truly was alive and well, that the body that was in the tomb had risen again, had life. He was revealing Himself to them, and He was teaching them. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He was looking at the Old Testament with them, showing them where He is in the Scriptures. And now, in this final time, He gathers them together before His departure. So, this word that is used, that in this translation anyway, is translated gathering. Others might read that while they were eating or something like that. The word has a number of meanings. It's a broad term, not unlike our word fellowship, how we can fellowship together over a meal. We can fellowship with each other in between services. I can visit someone's house and we can fellowship together. So as they are fellowshipping with Jesus, as they are eating a meal with one another, as Jesus was there eating a meal with them, He tells them about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He gathers them together and he gives them strict orders not to leave Jerusalem. So the apostles are with Jesus. They're all gathered together. He had just restored them. So imagine, if you will, where the apostles' minds might have been at this point. They are probably ready to go. They are probably excited. They are probably motivated. By now, they had seen the risen Lord. They had been given many proofs that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, just as he said he would. We talked about how this resurrection was a physical reality. Jesus wasn't just appearing to them in visions or anything like that. They weren't having longing memories about Jesus, or they weren't trying to keep his teaching alive in light of his death or anything like that. But Jesus had physically risen from the dead, just as Jesus said he would. And this gave them a new strength. It gave them a new courage, a new motivation. Their Savior, who had died and left them distraught, was now alive, and he was with them, and he was fellowshipping with them, and he was teaching them, and he was eating with them, demonstrating that he indeed was alive. Jesus, upon his resurrection, restored the fallen disciples. Remember, after his crucifixion, they had all fallen away. Just as Zechariah the prophet spoke, saying, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." When the Lord Jesus was struck and put to death, all of the apostles scattered and went about their own ways in their shame. Some of them had even returned to their old careers, even after the resurrection. Peter, we read in John's Gospel, had gone back to his old career of fishing, along with other disciples. Now, he wasn't just breaking out the pole and trying to kill some spare time. When Peter said, "I'm going fishing," he's saying, "I'm going back to my old job." Peter did not see any future with himself and the risen Lord, because Peter had denied him. He claimed that he didn't even know him. And now that the Lord was risen, he said, "Oh, wow, what will the Lord have to do with me? I am going fishing." And many disciples had followed him. But despite this, Jesus had called them back into service. He restored them. They had not lost their position as his followers, but it was reinforced to them as Jesus sought them out and showed himself to them alive and encouraged them. So they're encouraged by this. They're also encouraged because their mission had been explained. They were to proclaim the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were to go out and make disciples of all nations. They knew that Jesus was Lord and that his word was God's word, and they were ready to go. They're ready to take this out. The disciples are motivated. Not only that, but they have the training now that they had needed. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he had been preparing them for what was to come next, preparing them for when Jesus was no longer with them. And even during the 40 days that Jesus was with them, he was still preparing them. He went through the Old Testament scriptures with them, and they finally understood what they meant. They finally understood that they all pointed to him. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after walking with Jesus, and he went through the Old Testament, he went through the prophets and the Psalms, he went through the law and demonstrated how all of this was pointing to him, how they said, "Were our hearts not burning within us when he went through the scriptures with us?" And by now, they've had 40 days of the best seminary training you could possibly receive with the Lord Jesus. And if the apostles' hearts were burning after a couple hours' walk with Jesus on the road, their hearts would be burning within them now, because they finally had the full picture. They saw their place in history. They saw how Jesus had fulfilled everything that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. Yet, in spite of this motivation they were given, in spite of seeing the Lord risen, in spite of all the training that they had, they were commanded by Jesus to wait for what the Father had promised, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples had all the training in the world. They had all the motivation they could possibly want in the world. However, Jesus commanded them to wait until they were given the divine power that would bring about their success. So all the training and motivation in the world can't substitute for the work of God in our fulfillment of his mission for us. God's work is God's work. It is not our work. We can know a lot about God. We can have very strong feelings about God. But if we are not walking with the Holy Spirit, we are not doing God's work. And the disciples were to wait for the Holy Spirit so that they would be empowered to fulfill God's mission on earth, the completion of Jesus' ministry on earth. They were to wait for what the Father had promised, which, Jesus said, you have heard from me also. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The giving of the Holy Spirit had been foretold before this. This shouldn't have been a new thing in the minds of those who knew their Old Testament, who had seen the ministry of Jesus, who had heard of John the Baptist. The promise of the Holy Spirit was foretold of by John. John's baptism pointed ahead to an even greater baptism that Jesus would bring. John says in John's Gospel, not the same John, chapter 1, verse 33, he who sent me to baptize said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this one baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John's ministry was leading up to a greater baptism that Jesus would bring, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people. This promise of the Holy Spirit is also foretold of in the Old Testament. No doubt Jesus would have gone to many of these portions in his trainings with the disciples, talking about how the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, we read, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We also read of this in the book of Joel, and in the next chapter, Peter refers to this in his sermon on Pentecost. In Joel, we read, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. In Ezekiel, we have perhaps the clearest picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out and the change that that brings. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, God says this to his people, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's people is a new covenant promise given to all of those who are in the new covenant. This is a unique situation for new covenant believers. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit alive and well and working, certainly, but we do not see the absolute widespread giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell the people of God that we see today. In the Old Testament, we read about how the Holy Spirit indwells some select people and equips them for service. We see how the Holy Spirit equips prophets and judges and kings, but there was not a widespread pouring out of the Holy Spirit among the people of God that we experience today. In many of those cases, the Holy Spirit did not remain with that person forever. The Holy Spirit dwells people for his own purposes and does not always remain with them. We see the Holy Spirit rushes on Samson a number of times in his life, gives him incredible feats of strength and power, but we also see the Holy Spirit leaving Samson and allowing him to be captured by the Philistines. We also see the Holy Spirit with Saul at a point. Samuel tells Saul that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be a new man. But we also see the Holy Spirit leaves Saul upon his disobedience, and the Holy Spirit then goes and rests on David, the man after God's own heart. However, today, the amazing thing about the promise of the Holy Spirit for all who are in Christ is that the Spirit will not leave us. And that is a unique thing to our day. That is a unique thing that God is doing in this church age. In the book of Ephesians, we read that in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership over us. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. But most importantly, the Holy Spirit on us is God saying, you are mine and you will not be lost. The promise of the Holy Spirit given by John and also by the prophets in the Old Testament is also given by Jesus throughout his ministry. There are hints during his earthly ministry that the Spirit will be poured out. We read in John chapter 4 that Jesus answered and said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you will have asked him and he would have given you living water, and that living water will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And it's a couple chapters later, Jesus again refers to this living water. During the last day of the great feast in Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We see the greatest promise of the Spirit given in the upper room, Jesus last night with his disciples, the Last Supper. Jesus promised that when he went away, another helper would come and be with them forever. We read in John's Gospel, Jesus says that I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Jesus says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I said to you. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is seen throughout the scriptures, and now Jesus is telling the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for this promise that God has given. The promise of the Father, the promise that John spoke of, and the promise that I told you about. This baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? What were the disciples to experience? Well, we're going to see this in the next chapter, but a couple notes on it. The word baptism has a literal technical meaning. It means to dip, to submerge, to immerse. In those days, if someone was doing the dishes and he puts a plate in the sink, he baptized that plate. So there's a literal technical meaning. However, there's also a spiritual aspect to it as well. During John's baptismal ministry, John was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, to offer a baptism of repentance. And this baptism was an outward sign of an inward reality. Those came to John in repentance, were asking, "What shall we do?" And John is giving them instructions to walk in the way of repentance. And then he would baptize them, preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for this baptism of the Holy Spirit that is to be given out. The baptism of the Holy Spirit given to the disciples is not a baptism that only a few select Christians receive. It's not a baptism that only leaders in the church get, or only those extra spiritual people get, or anything like that. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the experience of everyone who believes in the gospel. Being sealed in the Holy Spirit is a result of hearing the word of life and believing it and being adopted as a child of God. We read in Titus that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of God in the life of the believer. And this baptism that Jesus is talking about, that the disciples were to receive, was going to happen in a few days. But until then, they were to wait. This promise of the Holy Spirit was primarily to those disciples present. However, as we read throughout the book of Acts, it is a promise for all who would believe. The Holy Spirit indwells the apostles at Pentecost. However, we see the Holy Spirit indwelling all who hear the message and believe throughout the book of Acts. We read throughout Acts how everyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did. It wasn't only for Jews who believe, but it was also for Gentiles. And even those dreaded Samaritans that lived up north of Jerusalem, even they received the Holy Spirit. But until then, they were to wait. The Spirit would not be given until Jesus had ascended into heaven. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus ascends into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. But until then, they were to wait. So now we come to the next verse in Acts. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So, we have discussed the kingdom of God a little bit. We discussed that the kingdom of God was an emphasis of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He spoke of the kingdom of God. Even in his last days with his disciples, we read in Acts how he spent those days discussing the kingdom of God. And we talked about how there are various aspects to the kingdom of God. There is a present reality due to the fact that Christ is on his throne, that he is sovereign over all creation, that all authority belongs to him. When we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and that his word is authoritative. It doesn't matter what kingdom we're in. It doesn't matter where on the earth we are, because the earth belongs to God. However, there's also a future expectation of the kingdom of God when Jesus will return to this earth. He will destroy his enemies. He will restore Israel, and he will establish his physical rule and presence throughout the earth. So, the two aspects that we need to understand. So the disciples are asking, "Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom?" And this question wasn't a foolish question. We often like to say, oh, come on, disciples, you know that it wasn't this time or anything like that. No, they have an expectation of the kingdom. They're looking for it. They're waiting for it. And the kingdom of God is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, the same chapter that we read previously about how the Holy Spirit would be poured out on people, how God will give his people a new spirit and he will give them his own Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, we read that you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine from among the lands. Joel also speaks of the physical reality of the kingdom of God in association with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 3, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of all my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So, the disciples have these passages in mind about the Holy Spirit, and they're looking ahead, and they see the promise of the kingdom of God, and they're asking, is it at this time that you are going to bring that kingdom about? They're asking about the earthly political kingdom of David that has been promised for over 1,000 years at this point. We read of this promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And the Son of David was there in their midst. The Holy Spirit was about to be poured out, so they're asking the next logical question. Is it time for the kingdom of God to be established? Are you bringing this in? Are you about to wipe out the Romans just as we'd been hoping you'd do this entire time and establish your rule? Well, Jesus answers and says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs by which the Father has fixed by his own authority." The answer to this question was not no. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, "Oh, you silly men, don't you realize that this is all a spiritual kingdom that we're talking about?" No, the answer is not a no. The answer is, it's not for you to know when this will happen. Jesus did not reject the idea of a physical kingdom. There is one coming. And Jesus also didn't reject the idea that Israel would be restored. There will be a day when God will come and he will grant repentance to the nation of Israel and restore them. However, the timing of this is not for us to know. The secret things belong to the Lord, and this is one of those things. One thing we need to be careful about is speculating and attempting to discover the unknowable. It's perfectly fine to discuss the kingdom of God and to discuss aspects of it. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to it and imagine what things must be like. However, we do need to be careful about going beyond what God has revealed. In Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, "Be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will." So, I'm sure after watching the news a number of times, we can say, okay, I bet the Lord is going to come at this time. Well, Jesus says the Lord is not going to come at that time that you think he's going to come. So we do need to be careful of that while looking forward to the kingdom that is coming. There are things that we can know. The kingdom is a future reality. The kingdom of God will be established. God has made promises concerning his kingdom, and we can be absolutely certain that he will fulfill them. God has also made promises regarding the restoration of his people Israel, and our church age does not cancel those promises out. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me." Now, what does that mean? God says, look at the sun. Look at the moon. See how they do the same thing every day? Look at the tides. Look at the water. They do everything I tell them to do. If anything can break that, if anyone can cause the moon to not come up at night, if anyone can cause the sun to not rise at day, only then will Israel cease to be a nation. So we can be certain of God's promises regarding the future of Israel as well. Another thing that we can know is that the coming of the Lord is imminent. It is soon. We can be sure that Jesus could come at any point. Paul spoke of his coming as though he expected to be alive when it happened. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that according to the Lord's word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul says it could happen at any point. I could be right there with you, but I don't know. We also read that the last words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, where he says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." So we can be sure that he is coming quickly. But it's not for us to know the day or the hour. But one thing that we can say is that we will know when it does happen. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord will return with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet with God. There will be no confusion as to when he has returned." There are many groups out there that love to say that Jesus has returned spiritually in some way, shape, or form, and the kingdom is now being set into motion, various things like that. Well, Jesus has warned us, don't worry, you'll know when I come. I'm not going to send a secret prophet who had some sort of secret revelation that only he knows about. You won't have to ask if this is the time when he comes. We will know. Jesus, then here in Acts, focuses on the matter at hand. It's not for you to know the time where the kingdom will be established, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Rather than entertaining thoughts about the future, Jesus focuses on the matters at hand. The matters at hand were the disciples were to be empowered for ministry through the Holy Spirit. The kingdom was coming, but Jesus had work to do here on earth through the Holy Spirit before that kingdom would come. The Spirit empowers the church by producing the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to come and empower the disciples, and the Holy Spirit empowers us today by granting us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. The Holy Spirit gifts his church for ministry The spiritual gifts are given to us in order that we may serve the body of Christ, in order that the church may be built. All believers indwelled with the Holy Spirit has a gift, and we are to use those for the growing of the church, for the benefit of the body. We're called to serve one another. The church service is not just for the super spiritual. Our working out of our spiritual gifts is not just for those who are up front. It's not just for those who are considered the leaders or anything like that. The Christian service of exercising our spiritual gifts is for everyone, whatever that gift may be. We are all part of the same body because of the same Spirit that lives within us. And that Holy Spirit also emboldens us to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts us in our minds that God's word is true, and the Holy Spirit also drives us to share that word with others, to be witnesses, just as Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." By this power that the Holy power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has promised, and this power of the Holy Spirit that we have today, we are called to be witnesses. The disciples were called to be witnesses. Now, what does it mean to bear witness? Well, I would ask you to go talk to Bob. I'm sure he can tell you. He has plenty of experience with witnesses. But to be a witness is to tell the truth. When a witness is brought before the court, they are charged to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And to be a Christian witness is to do that same thing, to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about what God has done for us in Christ. We get from the word witness, we get the word martyr. They really are the same words. Those Christians who were put to death for witnessing Christ were called martyrs. Almost every single apostle was martyred. There are countless others in the early church and during the medieval church and even today that are still dying as witnesses for Christ, for proclaiming that truth. One writer says that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The apostles were unique eyewitnesses to the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. John writes in one of his letters that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. John is writing about what he has seen, about what he has touched, about what he has experienced. The Apostle Peter also says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we see them witnessing, proclaiming the truth of what God has done in Jesus. And today we too are witnesses. We experience the reality of the adoption as sons of God through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In Romans chapter 8, we read that, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." We, too, have experienced the power of God in our lives. We are witnesses to the truth of God's Word. We can read through Scripture and see what God has done. We can see that it is His Word spoken. We can see that His prophecies that He gave has been fulfilled. And we have the same mission that the apostles were given, to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done, to tell the truth about what Jesus has done. And this witness is to be a worldwide witness. From Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria to the very ends of the earth. We see this being carried out through the rest of the book of Acts. We see the gospel proclaimed in Jerusalem. We see the Holy Spirit falling upon Samaritans, upon Gentiles, Paul going to the remotest parts of the earth. And we see the impact of that even today, to where we are half the world away, yet the witness of the apostles has reached even us. And it's our mission to continue what the Lord has done until He comes again. And then, after He had said these things, the Lord Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So, Jesus has given us our marching orders. He gave the disciples their marching orders. And then He rose up into heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, He has opened the way of heaven to us. Jesus tells us that in My Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, stands as an intercessor for all who believe. Because Jesus stands in our place, we can stand before the throne of God pure. In the book of Hebrews, we read that therefore Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ ascended into heaven to stand before the Father on our behalf, to send us the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are looking up. They were gazing into the sky while He was going, and behold, two white men in clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" The disciples are longingly looking up as if they had lost someone. Jesus is no longer with us, some of them may be thinking. What are we going to do now? And the two angels come and they say, "Why are you looking up? Why are you worried? This same Jesus who went up, He will come back to you. He will return in the same way that you have watched Him go." And not only that, Jesus is present with us even at this time. He is always with us in spirit as He promises to be. He says to His disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We know that when two or three are gathered together, He is within our midst. The Lord Jesus is with us right now. So there's no need to look longingly into the sky. But one thing we can be sure of is that He will return. He will return in the same way that He left us. It is prophesied in Zechariah that the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. And that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. The Lord Jesus rose from the Mount of Olives, and He will return to that very same place. And that is our motivation for our ministry. This is our motivation to continue in the work of Jesus. He is coming back. He is going to return. We don't know when, but we must work diligently so that we will not be caught off guard. We must ensure that we walk in holiness, walk in His Word. Paul says in Romans that the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Our task may be a daunting one, but we can be ensured that our Master has given us everything we need to accomplish it, and we can look forward to the day that He returns. And I will close with this quote from Spurgeon, because how else would you close a sermon? He who went up to heaven will come down from heaven and stand in the latter day upon the earth. Every redeemed soul can say with Job, though after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Christ will as certainly be here again in glory as He once was here in shame, for He has promised to return. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, this time to look at Your Word. We are thankful for the power that You have given us through Your Holy Spirit, for the assurance that we have, that we know You, that we have been adopted as sons, and we look forward to Your return. Until then, Lord, we pray that we would be motivated to continue Your work. Because You have not returned, You still have work to be done. I pray that You would empower us for that work, that many others would come to know You and Your Son. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.